And if you would please remain standing, if you are able, for the reading of God's holy word. Our scripture reading today is 2 Samuel 22, verses 2b through 7. And it can be found in your pew Bibles on page 509. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. From violent men you save me. I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. Here ends the scripture reading. We thank God for his holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Julia, for playing the organ for us this morning. Reminds me of the earliest days of my youth going to a little Presbyterian church in Strasburg, Colorado, and meeting the Lord for the first time in that church at a VBS, and every Sunday morning hearing the organ play. I've said this before and I'll say it again, it is a wonderful instrument of worship. So thank you so much for playing for us this morning. Thank you for leading us, Marcia and Wendy and Lois. As we sang this morning, thank you, Wendy, for reading the scripture for us this morning. This set of verses out of 2 Samuel that David writes here is indicative of his life. It's indicative of David's life. If you were to do a simple survey of David's life, you would find that he was a man who was often in trouble, running for his life, and calling out to the Lord. Continually calling out to the Lord, recognizing that the Lord was his rock, the Lord was his refuge, the Lord was the one on whom his life depended. And David recognized that and gladly went to the Lord on a regular basis. If you were going to see a distinction between Saul, the first king of Israel, and David, the second king of Israel, and God saying, David is a man after my own heart, one of the indicators of what it means for David to be a man after God's own heart is the way in which he continually calls out to the Lord in prayer, in relationship, recognizing that the God of Israel is the one who loves him, and the God of Israel is the one on whom he depends for all things. Wholly dependent. This is a man who was a warrior. This is a man who was a leader. This is a man who was called by God to lead God's people. This is a man who was given multiple promises. This is a man of great political and even military stature. But God defines him as the one who God took from following the little ewe lambs around. David understood his dependence upon the Lord in all things. And that's indicated in the way in which he reflects on his prayer life. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. We're in the middle of a series right now, and it's going to be coming to a close here in the next week or so, on what does it mean to be a healthy Christian? What does it mean to be a healthy Christian? We've talked about several things. What it means to be a healthy Christian means to be born again, to have the life of the Holy Spirit in you through faith in Christ where you know Jesus. He has introduced himself to you in a way that you know him through his word and through the gospel. It's an encounter with him that he has renewed your heart, that you know him personally. We've also talked about how being a healthy Christian means that we have ears that desire to hear the gospel, ears that desire to hear God's word, ears that desire and hunger and thirst for God's word. As David would write in Psalm 19, your word is like honey. It's sweeter than honey, more worth than fine gold. Today we're going to talk about the idea that healthy Christians are those who are salty prayers. Salty prayers. You're thinking, what does that mean? What is a salty prayer? That just sounds like you're praying bad things down upon the people around you. What does it mean to be a salty prayer? Paul is going to talk about that in Colossians here, what it means to be a salty prayer. But one of the things that is contrary to David, one of the things that's indicative of the church in the West, and particularly the church in the United States, is its lack of prayerfulness. Its lack of prayerfulness. Generally speaking, Christians, and this is even Christians, those who would proclaim to know Christ, pray in such a way that could be characterized by a long pass at the end of a game called a Hail Mary. Their prayer life resembles a desperation toss up to the Lord in hopes that God might catch it and they'll score. That's what the majority of Christians in America, that's what their prayer life looks like. That's what the statistics bear out. That very few Christians have prayer time before the Lord, time before their Heavenly Father, the hymn that we just sang, the sweet hour of prayer, to spend time communing with the Lord, to spend time knowing him, not just casting cares upon him, but knowing him through prayer. It is not something that's common in the church here in the United States. And yet in Colossians we're going to see that that is exactly one of the indicators of what it means to be a healthy Christian, is that they're salty prayers. Salty prayers. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians 4, and we're going to be in verses 2 through 6. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. And I think I put on your notes there where the page number is. Did I do that at the top of your notes? If you look at the top of your notes, there should be a page number there. What page number is that? 1835. If you're in your pew Bibles this morning, it's in page 1835. Colossians 4, we're going to be in verses 2 through 6. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. While Paul writes as he's closing this letter out to this church in Colossae, he says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer. Be watching in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Let's pray. Father, as we dive into your word, we would ask that out of your steadfast love, out of your mercy, out of your kindness, out of your patience, that you would do a work in our hearts so that we might be changed, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, that even as we see in the ministry of your Son Jesus, as he became human and lived out his life here on earth, it is clear that he continually was with you in prayer, Father. So Lord, we ask that you would, through your word, pierce our hearts. Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces between the bone and the marrow, and the marrow and the soul and the spirit. And we would ask that you would do that even this morning. And Father, even as we're praying right now, it comes to mind the tragedy, the things that are happening in Afghanistan. Lord, we pray for the safety of civilians. We pray for the safety of the Afghan people. We pray for the safety of our military. Lord, we just ask that even the gospel would go out into Afghanistan and that you would begin to change hearts and change lives, even as you are beginning to do so. We pray for the salvation of the Afghan people, Lord, that you would fulfill the promise that you have, Lord, that your word would go out, that it would change hearts, and we pray that even for those who are living in Afghanistan. May there be a rich crop for the gospel in Afghanistan. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. There's a couple things as we jump into this letter that that I think is helpful for us to keep in mind. Number one, Paul writes this letter from prison. This is one of what's called the prison epistles. Ephesians would be a prison epistle. Philippians would be a prison epistle. Colossians is also a prison epistle. Paul writes this from what most scholars would say in a Roman prison during his first imprisonment in Rome. And as Paul writes this letter, it seems to be clear from the first chapter that Paul never personally met them at this time. Paul never went to Colossae, but he's writing this letter to them because he's heard that a church has started there, and so he's writing them to encourage them even though he's never met them. He's never personally met the people in this church. He knows Epaphras, who knows Paul, and Epaphras apparently was the one who started this church, and Epaphras has visited Paul in Rome and has come to Rome and told Paul about what's going on in the church, and so Paul responds by writing this letter to those whom he has never met before, but encourages them as if he knows them personally, as if he spent time with them. He loves these people dearly, even though he has never met them. It's also worth noting that he, even though he's never met them, he asked them to pray for him. He's going on the assumption that their love for him is not predicated on them actually meeting him, but their love for him is predicated on the reality that they have a common love in Christ through the Holy Spirit and a desire for the gospel to go out. This is a very personal letter. It's a letter of great joy and encouragement, and Paul desires that this little church in Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey, southeastern Turkey, kind of like Beacon Falls, is in southwestern Turkey and southwestern Connecticut. It's actually in southwestern Turkey, like we're in southwestern Connecticut. It's good to have your directions right. And so he writes this letter to this church in Colossae because he wants to encourage them. And as he writes these last few words, what would have been common in that time would be you leave the most important things for last. The last thing that you want to say to people is the most important thing. The thing that you want them to be left with, the final words, are the most important words to bind together what your whole purpose of the letter is. And so here we have it. This is Paul's final words to them. Paper is not something that's easy to come by. Quills are not easy to come by. Ink is not easy to come by. And writing in prison is not easy to come by. And so these are the last words of a man who's imprisoned for the gospel. So he's going to encourage them in two ways. He's going to encourage them, as you can see in your notes, he's going to encourage them that they should pray for gospel growth. They should pray for gospel growth. That should be something that is indicative of their lives. That should be something that is consistent in their lives, that they pray for gospel growth. But then also that they should live for gospel growth as well. That their lives should not just be privately in prayer, but their lives should be congruent with how they pray. If they pray for gospel growth, then they should also live in a manner that encourages gospel growth. So he's asking them to pray for gospel growth in verses 2 through 4, and then he's asking them to pray for gospel growth, and then he's asking them to live for gospel growth in verses 5 and 6. So let's do this. Let's jump into verses 2 through 4, and then we'll move on to 5 and 6. Paul begins here by saying to them, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. He begins by telling them that they are to continue to pray. That assumes one thing. That assumes that they have been praying. That assumes that they are praying. And he's asking them to continue to be praying. Continue in doing this activity. Continue doing it. Have it be a regular pattern of your life. This is not a Hail Mary situation. This is a regular coming before the Lord as you understand your dependence upon Him and His goodness and His wonder and His majesty to you as your Heavenly Father. Continue to spend time with your Heavenly Father. Continue to enjoy your time of communion through prayer with your Heavenly Father. Continue to rejoice in your Heavenly Father as you come to Him on a daily basis. Continue to delight in your Heavenly Father as you kneel before Him, recognizing that He is the one who stands before you saying, "You are my beloved daughter. You are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." The fabric of your life should be this continual prayer. Pray without ceasing, as it were. Being continual conversation with your Heavenly Father. And he says this, do this in a steadfast manner, to hold fast. It even has the idea of being stubborn about it. In a stubbornness, in a good way. Have you ever seen a stubborn child? I know I have. It starts with me. I've been a stubborn child. Usually it's a stubbornness that's not an appropriate thing, right? You see it in the airport, right? As the lady is carrying one bag and dragging a child behind them, right? And, you know, they look like they're water skiing through the airport. This is a stubbornness that is stubborn about communion with the Lord. Stubborn about communion with the Lord. It's something that's that important. Something that's that significant. It's a stubbornness that, no, I want to spend time with that person. Because I love them. Because I know their love for me. If you're married, have you ever tried going a week without talking with your spouse? Or have you ever tried going a week without talking with a sibling? If you live with them. Or have you ever gone a week without talking with a parent? If you live with them, or even if you don't live with them. Have you ever gone a week without speaking with someone who you're close to? What kind of relationship does that look like? Now, I will say this. I don't personally spend a lot of time speaking with my brother and my sister, but we do have the type of relationship where we can just pick up where we left off. But I can tell you right now, if I spent a week in my house not talking to my kids or talking to my wife, that would last maybe 15 minutes. Maybe 15 minutes. It would not last long. Why? Because my heart is united. It is hemmed in with those people. Their lives matter to my life. My life matters to their life. We are doing life together. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer. continue to do it. Enjoy the love relationship you have with your Heavenly Father as you bow before Him and you say, Father, I just want to be with you and hear your voice and talk to you. I want a conversation. You're a good communicator, and I'm not a very good communicator, but I want to talk to you. Continue steadfastly in prayer. He says, being watchful. This idea of being watchful has the idea of a couple things. Number one, it means to stay awake. Now, that can mean either physically stay awake. You know, have you ever done this where, in some regards, this is kind of peaceful. You can be laying in bed at night and praying, and you just kind of doze off. You know what? If I'm holding Aspen, and she's in the middle of a conversation with me, and she's tired, and she just kind of dozes off, and I'm holding her in my arms, that is a beautiful picture. That is a beautiful picture. If you fall asleep at night talking to your Heavenly Father because you love Him, because you desire to talk with Him, and you just fall asleep, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. God grants sleep, peaceful sleep to those whom He loves. And if you fall asleep at night talking to Him because you love Him and desire to have that conversation with Him, that's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. But it also means this idea of staying awake. In other words, staying aware, right? Being aware. This is the same word that Jesus used when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And He told the disciples, He said, watch and pray with me. What did they do? They fell asleep. Watch and pray with me. This idea of watchfulness has this idea of staying awake, staying alert, being aware of what you need to be praying for, being aware of the needs of the people around you, being aware of the needs of your country, being aware of the needs of your town, being aware of the needs of your church, being watchful. It also has this idea of being watchful, which means to anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we pray, we should be anticipating, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. Right? We say that each communion Sunday, the Lord's Prayer. It's a watchfulness with the anticipation of Christ's return. And so Paul says early in Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. The defining element, one of the defining elements of what it means to be a Christian, is to anticipate the return of Christ, recognizing that your life is tied to His life. That He is your life. And what it means to be watchful in prayer is to recognize that your life is bound to His life, and when He returns, you also will be glorified with Him. To be watchful. And then finally he says, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. A good practice in prayer on a regular basis is not to come to the Lord with what your needs are, first and foremost. A good practice in prayer is to come to the Lord rejoicing in who He is, giving thanks for who He is, and being in awe and wonder of the salvation that He has provided for us through Jesus. So it might look like this. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for who You are. Thank You that You love Your Son, Jesus. That You are a good Father. That You're a wonderful Father. That You're a caring Father. And we know that because You have loved Your Son, Jesus, for all eternity. For all eternity, You've been saying to Your Son, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. For all eternity, You've been doting over Your Son. For all eternity, You've desired the best for Your Son. For all eternity, You've been in love relationship with Your Son through Your Holy Spirit. That's the kind of Father You are. Thank You so much. Thank You so much for sending Your Son Jesus into this world. Thank You that Your Son Jesus loves You. Thank You that Your Son is so faithful and true and good and merciful and kind and so loving toward us, that he would give his life for us because he loves you and desires to do your will. Thank you, Father. You have been so good. You have been so faithful. You have been so kind. You have been so gentle. And we come to you because you are good. Because you are merciful. It's on the basis of who you are and who Jesus is that we come before you. Because you've loved us and you desire us to come to you. So thank you. That might be what that looks like. Starting with thanksgiving, praising, honoring, adoration for him. Because what that does is it preconditions your heart in such a way that even as you cast your cares upon him, you're casting your cares upon him in a way that is rightfully recognizing who he is. Rightfully recognizing who he is. It's about who we are praying to. It's not necessarily about what we are praying about. It's about the who. It's about knowing him. So Paul says that we pray with thanksgiving. And then he says this, and I need to hurry up through the rest of this because I'm running out of time. And then he says this in verse 3. He says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Isn't it interesting here that Paul, having never met the Colossians, says to them, as you are praying with thanksgiving, as you are continuing in this prayer with thanksgiving, with watchfulness, pray also for me. Pray for me, or pray for us, he says, those who are his companions as he's traveling with them. Pray for us that a door might be opened for the gospel to go out. He's assuming that one of the things that's on the hearts of these Colossians is a desire for the gospel to go out and to impact the hearts of the people around them. Paul assumes that the Colossians desire that others would be saved. Paul assumes that the Colossians desire that people would know Jesus and to know the love of the Father through Christ. He makes that assumption. And so he asks that they would pray for him and pray for his companions that a door might be opened for the gospel to pour forth. That those in Beacon Falls might hear the gospel. That those in Naugatuck might hear the gospel. That those in Seymour might hear the gospel. That those in Oxford might hear the gospel. That those in Derby might hear the gospel. That those in Waterbury might hear the gospel. That those in Hartford might hear the gospel. That those in Bridgeport might hear the gospel. That those in Shelton might hear the gospel. That those in Cheshire might hear the gospel. That those in Hartford might hear the gospel. That those in Greenwich might hear the gospel. Right? Paul assumes that the heart of the people is that they would desire to see the gospel go out and that people would be confronted with the beauty and the majesty of who Christ is. But he also prays this. He asks them to pray for him in this way, that he would make it clear. That he would make it clear. Do you realize that I am dependent upon your prayers? I am wholly dependent upon your prayers. I am completely dependent in a significant way upon your prayers. If Paul is asking the Colossians to pray for him, that he would preach the gospel faithfully, I'm not any better than Paul. I'm not any better than Paul. Every single pastor that you know is dependent upon you to pray for them that they would proclaim the gospel faithfully. Lance Quinn, a pastor in Southern California, wrote this: expository preaching can be defined as a spiritual event through which Almighty God himself speaks his word to the hearts of men and women so they might know and understand his will and obey it. So prayer is an essential element in readying one's heart to hear what God wants to communicate through his appointed messenger. If a people are looking for rich sermons from their ministry, their prayers must supply him with the needed material. If they seek for faithful sermons, their prayers must urge him by a full and uncompromising manifestation of the truth to commend himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. If God's people are going to expect powerful and successful sermons, their prayers must make him a blessing to the souls of men. I merely stand up here and hopefully by God's goodness and kindness tell you what God wants to tell you through his word. I'm just a vessel. Lord willing, each week, God will use his word in the hearts of people to impact them, to change them, so that they might become more and more like Christ. I'm just a vessel. And if Paul says he is dependent on the Colossians for their prayers, so am I. That's a very vulnerable position to be in. But I'm thankful for that. I gladly accept the prayers of the people here at Beacon Falls Congregational Church, and I know there are people here praying, and I'm so thankful for that. The people here have been an incredible blessing to our family. And so we covet your prayers, not in a selfish manner, but because we desire that the gospel would go out and change hearts. And not just your hearts, our hearts. The hearts of the preacher. The heart of the preacher has to be changed first. The heart of the preacher has to be struck first. The heart of the preacher has to be shot through first. And so Paul says, pray for us also. William Wilberforce, who single-handedly, essentially, brought down slavery in Britain, said this about prayer. He said, "Let me as often as possible retire up into the mountain and come down only on errands of usefulness and love. Oh my God, enable me to fix my affections mainly on him and to desire to glorify him, whether in life or death, looking unto Jesus and continuing constant in prayer." It took 20 to 30 years for William Wilberforce to bring slavery to an end in Britain. It began with him recognizing his need for the Lord and his dependence upon the Lord in prayer. Prayer was essential to his life. Now you might be saying, "Jess, I don't pray this way. This is hard. I don't pray in this manner. This is hard." To that, E.M. Bounds, who was a who was a minister in Missouri with the Methodist Church, said this: "Praying is spiritual work. The human nature does not like taxing spiritual work. Human nature wants to sail to heaven under a favoring breeze, a full, smooth sea. Prayer is humbling work. It abases intellect and pride, crucifies vainglory, and signs our spiritual bankruptcy. And all these are hard for the flesh and blood to bear. It is easier not to pray than to bear them. So we come to one of the crying evils of these times, maybe of all times, little or no praying." He wrote this in the late 1800s. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer. For two reasons. Number one, because the communion that you have with your Heavenly Father is precious. And number two, because the desire for the gospel to go out is contingent upon your prayers. God works through the prayers of his people. God works through the prayers of his people. So Paul says, pray. Continue in prayer. And pray for me. Now Paul is also going to remind them that it's not just about their prayer life, but it's also about their public life. In verses 5 and 6, he begins to speak about not just their prayer life, but that their public life should also reflect what their prayer life reflects. Doesn't that make sense, though? That if your prayer life is such that you're praying for the gospel to go out, that you're praying for those who proclaim the gospel, and that you're spending time with the Lord in prayer, with him, communing with him in private, that that would also lead to a public life that is congruent. If it's incongruent, there's a major problem. There should be congruence between what happens in your private life with prayer and even communally with prayer within the church and what happens in your public life. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 5, he says, we're talking about the idea of live for gospel growth. We just talked about pray for gospel growth. Now we're talking about living for gospel growth. Paul says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul desires that and recognizes that you can't have fundamentally a disconnect between your private life and your public life. You fundamentally cannot have a disconnect between your private life and your public life. That the way in which you live privately should be reflected in how you live publicly. And so he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. You're praying for the gospel to go out. Now this is how you were to live before those people that the gospel is going out to. If you're praying for those who are out there who don't know the Lord, then there's a way in which you should live before those who don't know the Lord. Does that make sense? That's what Paul's getting after here. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. This idea of walking in wisdom, he's brought it up several times in Colossians, and it carries with it this idea that wisdom is to, in response to the gospel, in response to who Christ is, in response to the glory of the revelation of who Jesus Christ is, the one who is divine, who became human for you, who died on a cross for you, who gave his life for you, who took sin, death, and brokenness, and everything that separated you from the Father upon himself, buried it in the grave, and was resurrected on the third day, now glorifying humanity in himself, that we might be united to him and glorified with him, having our sin removed. That reality, that gospel, that it's a gift from the Father, is the mystery of God, and it's to the Gentiles and to the Jews. And there is no need for anybody to do anything except to say, yes, I will receive it. That's the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of Christ. That's the wisdom of God revealed to mankind, that this is the way in which I am going to save you. To walk in wisdom is to recognize the incredible majesty of the gospel, and then to live in such a way that reflects that. It could be said this way. I had a pastor who I grew up with who used to say this way. Biblical wisdom is the skillful application of knowledge. It's the skillful application of knowledge. It's knowing the Lord, rejoicing the Lord, walking with the Lord, and being encouraged in the Lord in your walk with him, and then having that lived out in your life in very practical ways. Because of your communion with him. Because of your fellowship with him. Walking in wisdom means that you walk in such a way, you live in such a way, you abide in him in such a way that you are glorifying him, that you are pleasing him, that you are bringing a good opinion of who he is. So it begs the question, when you go to work, or to school, do people know that you love Jesus? Do people know that you love Jesus? Do they know that you're a follower of Christ? And what opinion of Jesus do you bring to the people you work with or to the people you go to school with? In other words, when people look at your life, is there something about you that's distinct that they begin to think, wait a minute, there's something different about that person? And when they find out that you're a Christian, have you brought a good opinion of who Jesus is? Do they have a good opinion about who Jesus is based upon looking at your life? That's what Paul is talking about when he says walking in wisdom. Walking in such a way that you bring a good opinion of who Jesus is. Walking in such a way that when you are given the opportunity to share the gospel with someone, your public life has been consistent with your witness of who Christ is. Paul says those things can't be incongruent. Paul will encourage Timothy in 1 Timothy. He'll encourage him. He'll say, make sure that your life and your doctrine are consistent. Watch out for your life and your doctrine. For by doing so, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Consistent. Consistent life and doctrine. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time, recognizing that that interaction that you have with that hairdresser, that interaction that you have with the guy who's changing your oil, that interaction that you have with that person standing in line in front of you, who cut in front of you at the grocery store, that interaction that you have with the person who is, you know, doing your checking your groceries out and bagging them for you, that interaction that you have with that person at work who you may not be really fond of, that interaction with that supervisor or that boss who you feel is not fair, he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. The time that you have with that person, may your life reflect the glory and the majesty and the grace of Christ. Should reflect it. Should reflect it. And then he says this in verse 6. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. With salt. So it's not just a matter of walk, it's a matter of talk. It's not just a matter of walk, it's also a matter of talk. In the ancient Near East, salt was used for several things. The first thing that salt was used for was actually as a preservative. It was used as a preservative. So you would have in these meat markets lamb or cow or whatever it might be, and you would see that they would be covered in salt. The salt was there to help preserve the meat. It kept it safe to eat. It kept it within the confines of safety. It preserved that which needed to be preserved. It helped it to be safe for consumption for people. So they would scrape the salt off and they would cut the piece of meat on and they would put salt back on that meat to help preserve it. It's used as a preservative. It's meant to preserve the venue, preserve the environment, so that it could be safe for consumption. The other reason why salt was used, which is what we use it for, was to take take it and put it on things to give it flavor. To give it flavor. Trish and I like to barbecue. And one of my favorite things to barbecue, a couple things actually, number one, asparagus. Do you guys like asparagus on the barbecue? Asparagus on the barbecue with a lot of butter. Kerrygold butter, if you're watching online, Kerrygold butter with some nice salt and just grill that thing up. The other thing is broccoli. Broccoli on the barbecue, you put Kerrygold butter on that and you put some salt on it. It's delicious. It's amazing. As Savannah would go, it's incredible. Now, if you just have the asparagus with the butter or the broccoli with the butter, that's okay. But something magical happens with that little white substance when you sprinkle it on there and you taste it, and it brings out the flavor, not just of the salt, but it brings out the flavor, the full flavor of the food. It flavors things. It makes it tasteful. It makes it desirable to the palate. It makes it something where people are attracted to it. Paul is saying that your speech should do that. The way in which you talk should be something that is adding flavor to a conversation, so it's desirable, and so it's more tasty to consume, and so it's enjoyable, but also preserves the glory of the gospel in Christ, but also presents Christ in such a way that he is tasty. That he's tasty. Now, this takes time. There's very few things that are as awkward as someone trying to force the gospel into a conversation. Like the guy's at your house and he's, you know, fixing your dryer or something like that, and you're like, hey, have you heard about Jesus? And he's underneath the dryer, you know, trying to crank away on your dryer. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about having regular, normal conversations within the confines of your environment with people that you know that reflect the glory of Christ in a tasteful manner. Can I tell you or give you an example of where this doesn't happen very often? Facebook. Facebook. If someone were to look at your Facebook posts, would they see salty in a bad way? Or would they see salty in a good way? When someone looks at Facebook posts. When Trish and I were discovering where it was that the Lord would lead us in ministry, it occurred to me that people who were interviewing us would probably look at my Facebook page. Because people can tell you all they want to, but if you go look at their Facebook page, that's an unvetted, you know, expression of what they really think, oftentimes. Is it seasoned with salt in such a way that it becomes desirable to the palate of the people's souls? Is it preserving in such a way that it cares for those who are around for the purpose of protection? So Paul is saying, let your speech be seasoned with salt. Brennan Manning is quoted saying the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians. It's Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny them by their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Paul's encouragement to this church here is, what happens in your private life in prayer, of desiring the gospel to go out, as you pray for those who proclaim the gospel should also be matched by your own life as you live out the circumstances, the venue of your own life in a consistent manner where people look at you and say, there's something different about that person. And when they find out you're a Christian, they say, okay, that's what it was. That's what it was. And the manner in which you have treated them, the manner in which you have spoken, the manner of your life gives them an on-ramp for the gospel where you have earned the right to have a conversation with them about Jesus. You've earned the right to have a conversation with them about Jesus. You know, this might mean that the Lord has to clean us up a little bit. That the Lord needs to clean us up. That we may need to, like David in Psalm 51, call out to the Lord, purge me with hyssop, cleanse my heart, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Renew to me the joy. Return to me the joy of your salvation. Put a steadfast spirit within me. 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about genuine repentance, a godly sorrow, a sorrow that is toward the Lord, a godly sorrow which leads to repentance, which leads to life. A life that says, okay, Lord, this is what you've called me to. This is not what my life looks like. I want to follow you. And if I don't want to follow you, I want to follow you in this way. I need my heart to be broken. I need my heart to be shot through. I need to be cut to the quick. I need to see the beauty and the majesty of who Jesus is and chase after you. Chase after you. Paul's telling this little church here in Colossae to pray for gospel growth and then to live for gospel growth. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as those who are in need of recognizing each day your steadfast love and your mercy. We are those who are in need of you each day, each hour, each moment, each minute, and our dependence upon you even as we pray, even as we come before you to enjoy fellowship with you, communion with you through prayer. We are wholly dependent upon you in a vulnerable way. So, Father, our prayer is that we would be known as a church of those who pray. We would be known as a church of those who pray and those who worship. And Father, we ask that our hearts would be constrained by your love to pray. To pray for the salvation of those around us. To pray for the salvation of those who are in our state. To pray for the salvation of those who we work with, to desire the gospel to go out. And Father, we are also dependent upon you that we might live in such a way that we bring a proper reflection, a good opinion of who Jesus is. That as we pray and spend time with you in prayer and communing with you, that our public lives would be congruent, would match up with what we do in our prayer lives. Father, we want to follow your Son Jesus, so work in our hearts in this way. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.